said enough by way of announcements. Is there anything that should be mentioned out loud? Oh, thank you. The insert, of course, should draw your attention to it just by nature of its being in there. Normally not anything being there. But please be reminded about this blessing shower. It's a baby shower is what it is. Next Sunday, August 4th. The time there, the information there. If you have any questions, let me know. I'll point you to my wife, and we'll be good to go. Anything else? Thank you. Okay, would you join me in turning back to Hebrews chapter 10? And while you're turning there, and as you arrive there, just say a quick word. It's been our practice recently. Just every Sunday, we're jumping back into the midst of an argument, so we need to catch up, I think, a little bit before we just jump right back in and read it. We're in the middle of Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. It's the middle of three sermons in chapter 10, but we're at the end of the author's lengthy section of doctrinal teaching concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. As you are aware, if you've been around even a little bit over the past several months, the author has been arguing not only for the superiority of Jesus Christ over all other claims to power, authority, and saving ability, but also that the way that Jesus Christ can save sinners is by specifically being a superior high priest, offering a superior sacrifice for sins, based on a superior set of promises from within a superior covenant. Contrasted with the old covenant, with its priests and sacrifices, which was designed by God merely to, the text told us, remind his people of their sins, and of their need of a once-for-all-time high priest and a once-for-all-time sacrifice, all of it pointing to the Christ, all of it being a shadow, drawing our attention down itself to the thing casting the shadow, namely the real thing. So contrasted with the old covenant, the new covenant in Christ's blood can save sinners, and to the uttermost, completely and forever, drawing them into the very presence of God, a way opened by the very blood of Jesus Christ, that is, his death on a cross. And it is a living way, because he lives. He rose from the dead. Therefore, Jesus is the way, the only way to salvation, to forgiveness of sins, and escape from the judgment of God against our sin. In short, Jesus is our only way to God. Before we read the text this morning, I want to say one more thing by way of framing this up. There are four major warning sections in this letter to the Hebrews. Our text for this morning is the fourth. The first was in chapter 2, warning against drifting away by failing to hold fast to the gospel. Don't drift away. The second was in chapter 3, in which the author strongly exhorted his readers to never turn away from God with an unbelieving heart. Don't turn away. A very similar warning, the third, was in chapter 6, and this should now sound like a broken record to you, but maybe even a building crescendo. There in chapter 6, we read of the dire consequences of apostasy. That is, turning away from God, turning away from the gospel that one had previously professed to believe. Turning one's back on Jesus, and therefore turning one's back on God. Don't do that, are the warnings. If a person does this, wrote the author in chapter 6, it is impossible for him or her to truly come to Christ. So these are very serious warnings. And this final warning, again the fourth, in our text, chapter 10, 26 through 31, is no less serious. In fact, even though the author is dealing with the very same dreadful possibility, many consider this to be the harshest warning in Hebrews. Most people talk about Hebrews 6 and the challenges of it, of that text. But this one is harsher still. So let's read it, and we'll pray, and then we'll work our way through it. We'll begin actually in verse 19. So we're adding 19 to 25 for context. Get a run at it, and I'll announce when we get to 26. So that's our text, 26 through 31, chapter 10. So right there, beginning at 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, that is the day of Christ's return, the day of judgment. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Let's pray. Father, we are being challenged here to deal with what we might experience as the darker side of your attributes, at least as sinners experience them. Wrath, justice, holiness, fury against sin. Help us to deal with this. If we are an unbeliever today, help us to be fearful of this pronouncement. If we are professing believers, let us take this warning to heart. Take heed, lest we fall. And let us all bow down before your glory and justice and see more clearly who you are, and that all that you are is what we need, and that it is loving. Help us, Father, to see and submit and have joy in you through Christ. In his name we pray, amen. So, all of these warnings in this letter to the Hebrews, these exhortations, amount to about the same thing. In them we see the concern that drove this whole letter to be written. That these Hebrew Christians, likely at Rome, we argued for that way back at the beginning of these sermons, these Hebrew Christians, likely at Rome, having heard and then having professed to accept and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then having hung around in the midst of the gathered people of God, that is the visible church, that they might turn away from that very same gospel, and therefore away from God and away from the only hope of salvation available to mankind. When this happens, when those who deliberately reject Jesus after having professed to believe in him, when this happens, all that is left, the author writes, verse 27, is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries of God. In this fourth warning, then, this warning against turning away from Jesus after having professed faith in him, in this fourth warning, then, is ramped up and all the more serious and dreadful in it in at least two respects. It's ramped up in at least two respects. Number one, and then we'll take these. This is 2 points today. And I'll just list them here. Number one, it's ramped up to all the more serious and dreadful. One, in terms of its description of the sin committed, it's far more clear here what this sin is, what this sin is doing. In fact, what the person is doing who's doing this. What are they doing? And second, it's ramped up. It's all the more serious and dreadful in terms of its description of the judgment of God upon those who do this. So those are the two things. First, the issue at hand is a particular sin and the one committing it. So that's our header, right? The issue at hand, a particular sin and the one committing it. I've already said that the issue addressed here is the same issue as in the other warnings in this letter, that of rejecting Jesus after having professed to receive him. This is apostasy. That's the word. It's not a word we use a lot. In fact, it's maybe even confusing to use it at all, but that's what it means. It's renouncing one's previously professed faith in Jesus Christ. That's apostasy. So to apostatize is to say, I don't believe that stuff anymore, and walk away. The author describes what such a person has done in several ways here in these verses, 10, 26 through 31. Let's take them one at a time. I have four of them. Yep. Number one. In verse 26, it says again, if we, we'll come back to that, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. So we're going to pull number one out of there. Or rather, we'll expose it being there. This isn't speaking to the reality that real Christians, born again of God, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, this isn't speaking to the reality that real Christians continue to sin after their conversion. They do. This isn't talking about that. This is speaking of a particular kind of sin, which in fact we discussed back in chapter 9, where we saw a distinction being made from the Old Testament between unintentional sins and intentional sins. And even that's a bit fuzzy, I admit. But the point was and is this. The sin in mind here is that of sinning specifically, willfully, with a high hand is the way that the old Hebrew works there. That is, either in taking an oath, raise your hand and take an oath, or as in raising one's hand to God in defiance, like this. Either way, you have a person who is not merely sinning down here horizontally, as if there is such a thing, but that's sort of way it's going for that type of person. This person is the person who is directly rejecting God in their consciousness, in their heart. In Numbers 15:31, it is described as despising the word of the Lord. You see that heart thing going on there? Despising the word of the Lord. You can get that kind of thing, image. The primary Old Testament example of this kind of sin is actually idolatry. Idolatry itself. That is, taking other gods, which are not gods, taking them to oneself and rejecting the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the same as rejecting the entire Old Covenant. And when you do this, without delay, but not without corroborating witnesses, of course, it says, the offender who does this to God and his covenant was to be executed immediately. And the evil removed from in the midst of the people right away. This is what our author refers to in Hebrews 10:28. If we go on sinning intentionally after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And by the way, about that phrase, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. That phrase need mean no more than that these people have heard and understood the gospel and have given mental assent or agreement to it. It doesn't mean that the person has been changed by it internally by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that what we're dealing with here is a genuine saved, born-again believer who then unsaves himself or herself. No. The truth is that there are many within the visible church, the people gathering on Sunday mornings all around the world, the physical church. There are many within who hear the good news and commit themselves to shape their lives by the ethics of Jesus and in accord with the standards and life of a particular local church while never experiencing new birth, regeneration. And never placing their personal trust in Christ for salvation and abiding with Him. And to further prove the point, there are unsaved theologians and unsaved biblical commentators whose, quote, knowledge of the truth of Christianity, at least in terms of objective data and passing tests, right? Is far more extensive and insightful than that of many or even most believers. Even the demons themselves have a precise knowledge of the truth. They just hate what they know. Now, there are three more descriptions of this sin. And these make it crystal clear that in no sense whatsoever could we conceive of such a person as a Christian. Number two, then, in verse 29, and this is a threefold thing now, these next three. Verse 29, first, such a person has, quote, trampled underfoot the Son of God. So this person has flagrantly rejected the very person of Jesus as the Son of God. Having once said that they received Christ, and having hung around with the gathered church for a time, such a person then stepped on him and went on to something else. They trampled underfoot the Son of God. This is to repudiate, spit on, what was previously confessed as true and vital to one's own salvation. And it usually isn't done viciously, actually. It's usually done with a ho-hum. It's usually done with a, I guess I don't believe in that anymore, kind of meh, like, I can't believe you still believe in that. It's not vicious, it's just rational, they might say. That is wickedness. That is apostasy. That is to trample underfoot the Son of God, who was once previously said to be embraced, and now they kick him to the curb. Such a person, the text says, is an enemy of God, an enemy of Jesus Christ. And for such a person, all that remains, the text says, is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the enemies of God. At the day of judgment, they will fall into the hands of the living God, it says, as his enemy. This is a dreadful thing. No words and no emotions could in this life quite rise to what this reality actually is. But at this moment, the person is likely denying the possibility that any of this is even true. Next, also in verse 29, such a person, this would be the third of the four descriptions here. Verse 29, such a person has, quote, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. We have some work to do here. This person has outrightly rejected the saving work. So first we had they rejected the person of Christ. Now they're rejecting the saving work of Christ, the cross work of Christ. This person has profaned the blood of the covenant. That is, they have considered it, called it nothing special. That's what it means to profane something. It means to set it aside, to call it for regular use. Nothing special. Of no particular note, says this person about the cross of Christ. It's common, ordinary, it's to be left on a shelf, undusted, unthought about. It's nothing special. When in fact, it is the most special thing in the universe by which we are saved, if we are to be saved, by which we may be brought near to God. There's no other way. So God's estimation of the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ and this person's estimation of the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ are at odds. In fact, they are exactly the opposite. Such a person looks at the crosswork of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for sinners, and even having looked at it for quite a long time and having confessed it to be true and needful even for him or her, then this person turns his back on it, denies it, calls it useless, and walks away from it. Nothing could be more of a lie, more hurtful, more evidence of being deceived, more evidence of a heart rebellion still inside of this person. Such a person is an enemy of God, an enemy of Jesus Christ, and for such a person, all that remains, again, is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the enemies of God. At the day of judgment, they will fall into the hands of the living God as his enemy. Not to be petted, but to be crushed. And I do need to say a word about that phrase there, by which he was sanctified. Right? It says, this person has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. I do think, and this may get a little technical for us a little, I do think that that is referring to the apostate, to the person doing this, not to Christ, but to the one who's turned away from Christ. But I don't think it means that the person was saved. And this is a little controversial. I don't believe it means that this person is sanctified in our sort of systematic theological or salvific sense of the word. So you might look at that and you might say, well, this person profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And you might say that means that they were therefore justified. That means that they were born again. This is a born again person. I don't think that's the case. So what do we do with it? The author writes this final warning after chapters 7 through 10, and that's no small thing, and his full description of the tabernacle priests and processes over which Christ is superior as the great high priest. And in addition, I have described in previous sermons and on more than one occasion that the author conceives of the gathered and visible church much in the same way as the Old Testament conceives of the people of God, such that one could easily describe the gathered group, the visible body, as the set-apart people of God, while still easily having unbelievers within it. So you could have someone sanctified, set apart, in one sense, in that tabernacle utensil sense, as in the chapter previous, chapter 9, verse 13, when the same word for sanctify is used apart from speaking of inward transformation. It's talking about temple language, setting apart tools for God's use, without it having to carry our New Testament connotation of having been born again, justified, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and thus being sanctified by the power of God from within. That's the believer. So we have Israel, sanctified among the nations, that is, set apart from them as special, but there were still unbelievers within. This is how the author, I believe, is using this language in our text, chapter 10, 26 to 31, after a long discussion of the Old Covenant for several chapters previous. Here's Wayne Grudem on this, theologian Wayne Grudem, and I think he's spot on. I quote him here. The author of Hebrews knows that some may fall away, even though they assemble with the congregation of believers, and so share in this great privilege of coming before God. So he says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. The reason to encourage one another is the warning in verse 26. For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, in such a context, it is appropriate to understand profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified to mean by which he was given the privilege of coming before God with the congregation of God's people. In this sense, the blood of Christ opened up a new way of access to God for the congregation. It then, in that sense, sanctified them in a parallel to the Old Testament ceremonial sense. And this person, by associating with the congregation, was also, in this sense, sanctified. He or she had the privilege of coming before God in worship. End quote. I think that's right. And if that's too technical, I'd be glad to flesh it out more and what the ramifications are for taking either side and all of that. I'd be glad to talk with you about it. So, someone who has experienced that awesome opportunity and privilege to be in and around the people of God, the physical people of God, only then to willfully repudiate it, reject the person and work of Christ through whom it was all made possible, can expect only judgment. Last, the fourth thing in verse 29 is the fourth one. It's the third of that string of three in verse 29. Such a person has, quote, outraged the Spirit of grace. This person has rejected the Holy Spirit too, who has brought the gospel near. It's sort of a Trinitarian thing going on here. You reject the Son, his person and work, therefore you cannot get to God the Father. And in rejecting the message of the cross to which the Holy Spirit points, you reject the Spirit too. It's like a triple play, heresy, apostasy. This is, in fact, the unpardonable sin, this Holy Spirit thing here. People ask about that. What's the unforgivable sin? Well, I think it's this, just as the author describes here. Once you do this, there's no turning back. This is the willful repudiation of the gospel by those like some of the Pharisees who see it, understand what it means, and then still say, that's trash. Jesus said in Matthew 12, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. That's an interesting thing to say. He goes on, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, as him, will be forgiven, or at least can be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So in case you thought, well, you know, there's a time limit, a statute of limitations, and reject the Spirit's work and the gospel to which he points, then you're in time out. No. This is the last straw, apparently. Once you deny the Spirit's work of pointing to Christ through the presentation of the gospel, once you've had the gospel brought near to you, and apparently the piece, other piece here is that you've embraced it in some mental way, lived amongst it, and then turn your back on it, there no longer remains forgiveness of sins for such a person. I don't know how else to read this. I'm not exactly sure all the implications for people who turn and then are still breathing and what that means for evangelism. And I have my own take on that, but I don't know how else to read these words. And just like in the warning of chapter 6, this person has tasted of the work of the Holy Spirit amongst the people of God through the preaching of the word, through the ministry of the word, through and among the people of God, and yet has rejected that work and has therefore rejected the Holy Spirit of God, insulting him, quote, outraging him, has outraged the Spirit of grace. Taken together now, all of these things together, these four things, in the text, what we have here is a picture of a person with an attitude of contempt, a rebellious heart against the person and work of Jesus Christ and the Father who sent him and the Spirit who points to him and brings the gospel near, no matter how kindly and rationally they describe their rejection. They have tasted the gospel and they've spit it out. They have heard the gospel clearly and have rejected it as useless for them. They have heard the promises but have turned away to themselves. This is the fall all over again, acted out again and again and again in human hearts. And this suggests, more than suggests our text, is unspeakable desecration. Such a person, having made such a willful decision, is an enemy of God, an enemy of Christ. He or she is God's adversary, the text says. And the author of Hebrews says that such a person is deserving a far greater punishment than what even the Mosaic law prescribed for rejection of the old covenant. And what was that punishment? Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, what? Dies without mercy. So for the person who rejects the new covenant in the way described in this text, all that remains is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the enemies of God. At the day of judgment, they will fall into the hands of the living God as his enemy. And it's to this now that we turn. This is the big second point. The judgment described. What's awaiting such a person? The danger of rejecting God's Son. Judgment described. Hell, it turns out, is real. It will one day be more real and physical than it is right now. And it will be filled with real people in their forever resurrection bodies. And it is a dreadfully fearful thing, not because it is the absence of God, but because it is to fall into the hands of the living God. and receive nothing from him but merciless fury, and justly so, forever. Let's read our verses again. It's time, I think. Enough time's passed. We'll read the text again, 26 through 31. This time, let's look for descriptions of what awaits not just only people who reject the Son in this way, but in fact, all who reject the Son. Verse 26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but what remains is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." We need to tell people about God's wrath. When we share the gospel, we need to tell people what they might be saved from if they would only embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and treasure. That's true, but we need to tell the gathered church too about God's wrath. I need to let the Word speak these warnings to the gathered people of God. Because this letter to the Hebrews is written to people just like you, professing believers. And right there in verse 26, he begins his warning with these words, "For if we," that's me, draw a big circle around all of us. "We," that is, some of us, "might prove to be fakes." We can mentally ascend to the gospel. We can exhibit some life change here and there. Our interests might change a little bit. We might hang out with the church folks as much as anybody. We might even get baptized and join the church, and yet fall away from the living God in unbelief, having never truly believed, having never been born again. It's happened within the last year here. I've witnessed it like a slow train wreck. And it's very, very sad. And when a professing believer turns his back on Jesus, and in fact all who reject Jesus, what awaits them? What in fact is presently over them? John 3, 18 and 36. Awaiting them as surely as that the sun rose this morning. It's described five ways in this text, or at least there are five descriptions. They certainly overlap. Just grab them one at a time. Quickly, verse 27, the judgment awaits. The judgment. They will answer for themselves and all of their own sins and sinfulness with no mediator, no advocate, no substitute. And the fury of fire that is the Lord's wrath against all sin will be purely focused on them, and there will be no turning back. Second, in verse 27 also, what awaits them is a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries of God. Not consumed, mind you, as in annihilated, The next verses suggest otherwise. And Jesus made clear again and again that hell is not annihilation, that is the cease to be of existence, snuffed out. That's not it. Third, verse 28, and how much more so than this, no mercy whatsoever. That's in the how much more argument. So if you rejected the old covenant, that God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the old covenant, you were killed immediately, apparently, on the witness of two or three corroborators, and your stuff thrown out of the camp. If that's what was done to you in the old covenant, how much more? So that's the argument. No mercy. Well, what's worse than no mercy? I don't know, no mercy. I don't know. It's worse. His mercy now, presently, toward unbelievers, is his mercy of patience, that they might repent and turn to him. But if they don't, their guilt grows and grows. And when the furious fire of his wrath is unleashed on his enemies, at the day of judgment, there will not be the least ounce of mercy therein. He will let go of his just wrath, and it will pour out on his enemies in indescribable, unimaginable pain and suffering and torment forever. The fourth, verse 30, vengeance is what the word is there. Vengeance and repayment. His furious wrath is a just repayment for his enemies' rebellion. It is a furious vengeance, but it is not wild. It is not wide-eyed and crazy. It's just and measured and earned and controlled and forever. And it is altogether righteous. And fifth, in verse 31, sort of a summary of all of this. Judgment for all who reject Christ is to fall into the hands of the living God. And so the inevitable consequence of apostasy, and in fact all rejection of Christ, is described not just as a most awful punishment handed down, but as a terrifying meeting with the judge himself in all his just fury and vengeance forever. And because he is a living God, his wrath will never die. Hell is not other people. Hell is the wrath of God forever. John Piper preached a sermon on this text in 1997, and I want to quote him here on this point. Here's what he said, and it's good. I just quote it just how it is. Whatever your view of God, the creator of the universe and the father of our Lord Jesus Christ, if it does not include this, all this we've said, all that's in this text, it is a distorted, unrealistic view. God is a God of vengeance, and to fall into his hands is a terrifying thing. Now, this is a portrait of God that our strange age does not want to hear and does not believe is helpful or true. For most people today, God, if he is there at all, is there to thank after a close call and to question after a tragedy. Most people today do not tremble at the power and wrath and judgment of God. He is instead a good old boy, or a coddling father, or a doting friend, but rarely a raging fire of indignation and holy anger at sin. God may send rain for the good of farmers, but he certainly doesn't cause flooding. He may give life to babies, but he certainly doesn't take it back again, for sure, if you're under the age of 40. This is a God created in the image of our felt needs, not the God who reveals himself in history and in Jesus Christ, and in the Bible. So we need to hear this text and do a reality check on our view of God. Terrifying expectation of judgment, fury of fire, consume the adversaries, rendering punishment worse than death, repaying vengeance with terrifying hands. That too is the truth about God. End quote. And the gospel tells us, and this is absolutely crucial, that for all who by God's grace believe, believing and abiding to the end and forever, this just wrath of God against our sins, the gospel tells us, was absorbed by Jesus Christ on the cross in our place. For all of God's family, Jesus bore the wrath of God. Sin is terrible, and the cross of Christ declares it to the world, even as it declares the holiness of God written in blood. But for believers, the cross is grace and mercy and love, the Son of God bearing our guilt and shame. And so the cross not only reveals how terrible and dreadful is the wrath of God, it reveals how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God for those he sent his Son to save. If the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was required to satisfy the wrath of God against the sins of all of his people forever, then in that death we see the infinite fullness of the love of God. And the last thing to say is a simple thing. It's like shooting fish in a barrel, I think. Have to say this. Don't you turn back. We who received a knowledge of the truth through the gospel of God's grace in and through Jesus Christ, let us not trample underfoot the Son of God. Let us not profane the blood of the covenant. And let us not outrage the Spirit of God by turning our backs on Him. Instead, let us press on in our embrace of the person and work of Christ on behalf of sinners, clinging to Him as Savior, diligently following Him as Lord, and increasingly living with Him as our treasure above all other treasures. Take heed to yourselves. Fix your eyes on Christ. Preach the gospel to yourself and to those around you. Press on into fruit-bearing love and good works, encouraging one another as we see the day of the Lord, and the day of His righteous judgment, drawing near. On that day, Jesus Christ will be our only hope, just as He is today. And it is a sure hope, a steady anchor in a world gone mad. But He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He will never disappoint us. So why would you turn back? Don't turn back. Embrace the Son. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Impact us with it by your Spirit. Change us by it, by your Spirit. We need your help if we're to cling to Christ and make it to the end. That only ever happens by your sustaining, preserving grace. And it's on you that we depend for all things, for faith and life and breath and everything. Father, help us then to cling to you, knowing that in fact you are clinging to all who believe, truly believe. In Jesus' name, amen.